As we stand, let's pray. Our God, we pray now that as we look at your word together, that by your Spirit you would wake us up and shake us up, that we would have our eyes open to see again who you are. And we pray that the sight of you would be a transforming sight, that what we see would change the way we live. And we pray that for your name's sake. Amen. Do sit down, and it would be a great help if you could be turning back to 1 Kings chapter 18. The second in our little series, just working through these key chapters in 1 Kings, the key moments in the ministry of Elijah. And I'm nearly, that's page 359. The story so far is that God has saved his people from slavery in Egypt, and he's led them out towards the promised land, the land he promised them of old. But before they entered the land, do you remember he had said, I am the creator, I made the world, I made you. So in the land I'm giving you, follow me. And following me, going my way, won't spoil all your fun and make life miserable. It'll be the way to enjoy life in all its fullness. Because I'm the creator. My ways are good. But when you get there, said the Lord, you will be tempted to think that following me means you are missing out on life. So you'll be tempted to turn your back on me and follow other gods. But you need to know that that is when you turn away from me, that is when you will miss out on life. And that's when life in the land will become barren, and I will turn the rain to dust. And Ahab hadn't taken God's word seriously. He's the king, and he had led the whole nation away from the Lord, and he'd got them all worshipping Baal. And so the Lord, true to his word, had held back the rain for 3 years. And I don't know what you think about that. Maybe you think, well, that sounds kind of mean, doesn't it, holding back the rain? Why would he hold back the rain? Doesn't he love his people? But it's the mark of his love for his people. It's the mark of just how much he loves them. He wants them to come back to their senses and turn back to him and see that he is God. You see, Baal was meant to be the god of rain and harvest. And the Lord is saying, don't you see? Baal can't bless you with rain and crops and harvest. He can't give you life in all its fullness. The rain is mine to command, because I am God, not Baal. So what are you doing running after gods that are not God? If you want life, life in all its fullness, turn back to me. That's what he's been saying to his people. And our chapter begins, chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Oh, great. What does this mean? Does this mean the nation have turned back to God? Is that why God is sending rain again? Well, Ahab hasn't turned back to God. All this time, Ahab has had a price on Elijah's head. Ahab's hit squad haven't been able to track him down all these 3 years. So when Elijah just presents himself to Ahab, Ahab is a little bit taken aback. Verse 17. He says, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? See, Ahab, he hasn't got the message at all. He's thinking, Elijah, there you are. Look what you have done to this nation, calling down this drought on us all. You're the cause of all the trouble around here. Verse 18, Elijah says, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. He says, you don't get it, do you, Ahab? I've not made trouble for you. It's you and your family. You have led this nation away from the Lord. That's the cause of trouble in Israel. And the Lord has shut up the sky so that you would come back to him, so you would come to your senses. But you don't get it. You're still following Baal, aren't you? You're still hoping that somehow Baal will provide for you. No, Ahab hasn't turned back to God. And it turns out, nor of the rest of the people. Elijah calls all the people of Israel to meet him on Mount Carmel. And he says this, verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, well, follow him." But the people said nothing. The people are wavering between two opinions. And the trouble is, wavering between two opinions sounds like their problem is they're sitting on the fence. And they can't decide, you know, should we follow the Lord or should we follow Baal? Should I marry Agnes or should I marry Agatha? But Elijah is accusing them of something much more serious and much more sinister than fence sitting. Literally, it's they are limping between two opinions. In other words, one day they worship the Lord and then they limp pathetically from the Lord to Baal and worship him. And then they limp pathetically from Baal back to the Lord and worship him. So it's not, should I marry Agnes or Agatha? It's, I'm married to Agatha, but there are nights when I limp off to visit Agnes, and then I limp back pathetically to Agatha. You see what he's saying? He's saying trying to follow two gods is like trying to have a wife and a lover. It's not neutrality that's their problem. It's betrayal. It's betrayal. And Elijah is saying, so what are you going to do? You're going to follow the Lord? You're going to follow Baal? You need to decide. It's one or the other. You can't go on limping between them both. And at the end of verse 21, the people said nothing. They're keeping their options open. The Lord is going to send rain. That's what he said. He's going to send rain. Is it because they've turned back to him? Is the blessing of rain no more than they deserve because they've come to their senses? No. They've betrayed him. They are still living a life of active betrayal. So why is he going to send rain? Why is he going to send the covenant blessing of rain? Because that's the sort of God he is. It's just the sort of God he is. And what we see in the contest on Mount Carmel is he shows them the sort of God he is. He shows them he's the true God, and he shows them he's the gracious God. So first of all, he shows them that he's the true God. Verse 22 to 24. Then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us and let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." The contest is on Mount Carmel, which was known as the mountain of Baal. It would seem as though Baal has home advantage. It seems that he would also have numerical advantage. There's 450 prophets of Baal and just one Elijah. And it would seem that the contest played straight into Baal's hands, because Baal was often depicted as a god who had a lightning bolt in his hand. This should have been a breeze for him. And so verse 26, they took the bull given them and prepared it. And the contest was all about which God would answer. And so they took the bull, given them, prepared it, and then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. "Answer us." But there was no response. No one answered. And they think, well, perhaps we're not calling out loud enough to get Baal to respond, you know. So they put on a show for him. "Let's dance." And the word that the writer uses in verse 21, when it says, "and they danced around the altar they had made," is the same as in verse 21, that the limp word. They limped around the altar. It's a pathetic, desperate attempt to somehow attract Baal's attention. If you're out there, do you see what we're doing? But it's a pathetic sight, and Elijah mocks them, verse 27. He began to taunt them, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god, isn't he? Perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or traveling, or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." And And so, you see, verse 28, they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. So they cut themselves with spears to try and get Baal's attention. But for all their zeal and all their commitment, end of verse 29, midday passed, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see, the whole contest was about which God would answer. But there's no response. Because there is no one to respond. The Baal whom they'd followed, the Baal whom they'd lived for, the Baal who they'd given their time and energy and money for, the Baal to whom they were so devoted, the Baal for whom they'd slashed themselves with spears, is a nothing. Is a nothing. And then Elijah says, verse 30, he said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering, on the wood. Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water ran down the altar and around the altar and even filled the trench. Mount Carmel, the mountain of Baal. There's only one Elijah, 450 of them, and now he covers the whole thing with water. What's he doing? Odds stacked up against the Lord. And then Elijah prays. And there's no dancing and no slashing of himself with spears, no working himself up into a frenzy, just a very simple prayer. Do you see verse 36? "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me." So those people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." See, back in verse 21, they kept silent. Now they get it. Now they see the Lord is God. And so they shout out. And that's the first thing the Lord is showing his people on Mount Carmel. That he is the true God. But it's not just that he is the true God that he's showing them. I mean, we might respond, we might say, okay, so he's the true God. Well, so what? Why does that mean I should follow him? I mean, Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world. That's true, but it doesn't make me want to climb it. What he's showing his people on Mount Carmel is not just that he's the true God, but that he's the gracious God. And that's why we should follow him. The gracious God. The gracious God. Let's look again at Elijah's prayer. Verse 36. "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel.'" That the prophets of Baal were shouting out to Baal. They were saying something like, "If you are there, make yourself known. Show us that we were right to put our faith in you." And do you see whom Elijah is praying to? He's praying to a God who has already made himself known to his people. A God who has already shown that they were right to put their faith in him. He's the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. He's the God who made great promises to his people. And he's the God who's kept all those promises. How do they know? Well, they're in the land. They're in the land. They should have known that he is God. They should have known that he is the God on whom they could depend. Because every promise he has made, he has kept. But they've forgotten. They've forgotten what he's like. And here on Mount Carmel, he is graciously reminding them of who he is. And look at the end of verse 36. "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and have done all these things at your command." See, the prophets of Baal, they were making all the running. They were having to dance and shout and slash themselves and desperately try and get Baal to act, to provoke him into some kind of response. And what Elijah is saying, that in his relationship with the Lord, it is the Lord who's made all the running. All that Elijah has done has just been at the Lord's command. See, the Lord is behind it all. The Lord is the one taking the initiative here. And what has the Lord commanded him to do? Well, think back to verse 30. Come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. First thing that the Lord commanded Elijah to do was to repair the altar of the Lord. The altar was the place of sacrifice. It was the place God had given as the place where his people could be reconciled to him. But the altar was in ruins. Shows that they haven't really used it in years. It shows that they are a people who have walked out on God, but they've made no attempt to turn back to him. They haven't used the altar. But what does God do? What does he say? Does he say, oh, well, fine, then you go your way. Just see if I care. No, here he is, rebuilding the altar. See what he's doing? He's rebuilding the place of reconciliation. He's saying, you may not want me, but I want you. I want you to be reconciled to me. So I'm going to rebuild the altar. I'm going to rebuild the place where we can be reconciled. And then verse 31, do you see what he's doing? Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. See what he's doing? 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel. But the tribes of Israel have split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And his people are not living as his people. They're running after other gods. And you see what he's saying to them symbolically? It's not just I'm going to rebuild the place of reconciliation, the altar, but I'm going to rebuild my people. 12 stones. I'm going to put them back together again. And you're going to be my people again. And you are going to be restored to me. And did you notice how Elijah's prayer is a commentary on what the Lord is doing? Verse 37, see, answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Do you see? This is what he wants them to know. He wants them to know, what is the Lord doing here? The Lord is turning their hearts back to him again. Very striking, isn't it? Because the prophets of Baal, what are they doing? They are trying to turn Baal's heart to them. And that's what many people think religion is all about. It's just dancing around in your own kind of frenzy, doing what you can to get God's attention, if there is a God out there. You know, and so we're thinking, what will it take for me to turn his heart to me and to accept me? And what should I do? Should I try and be a better person? Should I, you know, give money to charity or stop swearing or cut back on drinking or start recycling or I'll go on a pilgrimage or I'll start coming to church or something, just hoping that whatever I do is enough for God, if there is a God out there, to turn his heart to me. But you see, the very striking thing here is the God of the Bible is nothing like the God of popular religion. See, religion makes out that we are eager to have a relationship with God. It's God who's playing hard to get. So, you know, that's why you get documentaries on Channel 4 called The Long Search, because God is hiding. And the Bible says, no, it's just the other way around. His heart is already turned to us. It's our hearts that are the problem. It's our hearts that have turned away from him. But in his grace, do you see what he does? He comes after us. He does what it takes to turn our hearts back to him. He turns our hearts back to him. And that's what Elijah says the Lord is doing. And the fire that falls down is proof that that is exactly what he is in fact doing. That's what he's done. The fire is not so much a sign of his power as of his grace. Because in Leviticus, when the Lord first provided a system of sacrifices for his people, in Leviticus 9, the priests begin their ministry And after that, they offer the very first sacrifice for sin. And the Lord sends down fire. Why? To show that he accepted the sacrifice. He's saying, yes, this is the way to be reconciled to me. When you walk away from me and you turn to sin, the way to be restored to me is through the sacrifices I have provided for you. And in Leviticus, when the people saw the fire, they fell on their faces, overjoyed, and they cried out, yes, the Lord has accepted us. And here it is again. They see the fire, and they fall on their faces, and they shout out, because they know what the fire means. The fire means the Lord is saying, I accept you. He's God, and he accepts us. But why does he accept them here on Mount Carmel? Same reason he does in Leviticus 9, because of the sacrifice he has provided. You see, on Mount Carmel, he didn't just set up a kind of contest of a display of raw power. He set up a sacrifice. He told them to provide a bull, just as he said back in Leviticus. He rebuilt the altar. What do you do on altars? You make sacrifices. And they are not restored to him because they have twisted his arm into having them back. They are restored all because of what he has done. He has got them together. He's provided the place of sacrifice. He's provided the sacrifice to restore them to himself. And it's a pattern that sends us forward, doesn't it, to another sacrifice that he provided on another hill, one just outside Jerusalem, when he restored us to himself through Christ. And when he did that, it wasn't because we were very, very earnest, or we were really committed to going God's way, or we were doing a really good job of being his people. Remember Romans 5 that we started with? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve his love. There was nothing in us that was sort of melting his heart towards us. But while we were still sinners, while our hearts turned away from God, he gave up his son. He provided the sacrifice for our sin to restore us to himself. We said last week that Elijah is the great prophet of repentance. And what we're seeing here is what God's call to repent means. I think we sometimes hear the call to repent as a call to buck your ideas up, sunshine. A kind of call to moral reformation. Clean up your act, pull up your socks, show God you are worthy, and then maybe if you are good enough and keep your nose clean, we'll see if he'll have you back. Repent. And so when we mess up in the Christian life, we think, oh, I better repent, so I will turn from my sin, and I'll have my quiet time, and I'll say my prayers, and I'll be as good as I can, and I hope that God might have me back. But you see what the call to repent is? The call to repent is not a call to pull my socks up. The call to repent is a call to grasp God's grace. The call to repent is a call to grasp God's grace. The people of Israel were not accepted because they did a very good job of repenting. Because they cleaned up their act, they showed they were worthy of God's favor. When God came to them, they were still sinners. They were still running after Baal. Yet he calls them to repent. And when he calls them to repent, he's saying, come back to me. Not sort your life out and show me that you're good. But just come back to me. Turn away from that God and come back to me. And when we turn back to him, why will he have us? Not because we've resolved never to do it again. It's not because we've now gone a whole week without doing it. Not because we're now having our quiet times. He will have us back because he has provided the sacrifice that pays for our sin and restores us to him. I was very struck by this week. I mean, is there anyone here who you think, well, the Lord won't have me back? Not now, not after what I've done. Well, the Lord calls you to repent. And when he calls you to repent, he's not saying, now pull your socks up. Try harder, be better. He's saying, come back to me. Come back to me. And he says, whoever you are, whatever you have done, when you turn from your sin and turn back to me, I will accept you. Not because of your attempt to get your act together again, but why? Because of the sacrifice he has provided on the cross. He's the God who is true, and he's the God who is gracious. He says, come back to me. And I guess we wish the whole chapter stopped at verse 39, because verse 40 just seems to spoil the happy ending we seem to be heading towards, and rather takes the shine off this whole idea of a God of grace. God of grace, and then this, verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, and don't let anyone get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I suspect, like me, that when you first read that, you first heard it, you thought, what? This is barbaric. This is a kind of overreaction here. This has got to be immoral, hasn't it? Well, perhaps we'll think about this in more detail later on. But just for starters, could you conceive of it ever being moral to assassinate a dictator who was destroying a country? I guess you probably could. It's not a thing you'd enter into lightly. But you could conceive of it at least being possibly moral. And you say, yeah, but that's totally different, isn't it? I mean, that's a dictator destroying a country. This is just false religion. And when we think like that, it shows that we have not seen what Mount Carmel was all about. Because it shows that we think religion is just a system of ideas. It's just a way of thinking about things. But Mount Carmel is about the Lord showing us that he is not just a way of thinking about things. He is reality. And when you get leaders within God's people who lead people away from the true God, that is not just unfortunate. That is deadly serious. Because if you lead people away from the living God to serve Baal, you're not just misinforming them, you are destroying them, like a dictator destroys the people in his country. You're leading them away from the reality of the God of life, and you're leading them into death and destruction and devastation and barrenness. And so the worship of Baal, like a cancer, needed to be ripped out before the whole body was poisoned. See what the Lord is saying to his people? He's saying, do not turn away from me. If you not turn away from me, it is deadly serious and destructive and devastating when you do that. Follow me. Anything else is death. We must draw to a close. You get 1 Kings 18 in your quiet time on a Wednesday morning. What is God saying to us? Same as he said to Israel back then. He's saying, which way will you go? Whom will you follow? And we think, yeah, it's so obvious. Why would they follow Baal? I mean, Baal can't deliver on any of his promises. He's the God of rain, but he can't even make it rain. You know, we think, why are they so muddle-headed, these people? But when it comes to the gods we worship, we're not exactly razor sharp. Because just as they do, we live for gods who never deliver. We live for material things, you know, the latest look, the fancy car, the new kitchen, and we know they can't deliver on any of the promises. We want them to give us the life that we long for. We know they can't deliver. We know the more we get, the emptier we feel. You can't hardly open a Saturday newspaper without some kind of interview with some celeb who has got everything but says, but I had nothing. I felt so empty at the time. And yet, we still go on living for these things. Or we live for success. And we know that doesn't make us any happier. It doesn't make life any richer. We know it tears our family apart. But we still pursue it at all costs. Because we think it maybe might deliver. We want to be somebody. And we think it might make us somebody. A friend of mine was telling me of a friend of his who has been training for the Ironman event. It's when you run a marathon. Or I don't know what the order is. But you basically run a marathon and you cycle probably a massive length of Tour de France or something as well, and he swim across an ocean or something. And he said he did it, having a bit of a midlife crisis, he did it because he wanted to find out who he was. And he did his first Ironman, you know, this marathon, the cycle ride and the run, and he crossed the finishing line, and he said for a split second he was elated, and the very next moment he thought, hasn't changed anything. I still don't know who I am. And then what did he do? He immediately put himself down for next year's Iron Man. He said, I'll give it another go, see if it works next year. You see? And it's not just all these kind of slightly more obvious idols, but the more subtle ones that we would do anything for. We would do anything for them. Our reputation that we live for. We just want people to think well of us and think we're funny or clever. And we're always thinking, how did I come across? What do they think of me? Or we live to be thanked, or we live to be appreciated. We do anything for people to notice us, and we get very bitter if they don't. And these are the gods that we follow. And you say, well, these aren't gods, not really, they're not like Baal. But a god is anything we follow because we think it will give us the life that we long for. We'll do anything for it. We'll make any sacrifice for it, pay any price, because we think, in the end, it will deliver. But it never does. It never does. See, the trouble is we're not very clear-headed when it comes to thinking about the gods we worship, the gods we follow. We're a little bit like them. You see, why did they follow Baal? Well, I don't know. Maybe it was because Baal had royal sanction. I mean, if you want to stay in, toe the line. You don't want to make trouble for yourself. Keep your head down. Worship Baal. Maybe it was because Baal had a very long tradition, and there were lots of people doing it, and you'd feel foolish in your office if you were the only person in your office who worshipped Yahweh. You instinctively feel the majority must be onto something, and it's hard to swim against the flow. And anyway, Baalism seemed a whole lot more relevant than Yahweh, because Baalism was all about fertility and harvest, and here is something that scratches where I itch, and there are days when Yahweh and his promises for a new creation seem so remote. And so I guess they just got swept along. And I guess we just get swept along. And we're worshipping gods. But why? Gods which, when we think about it for any length of time, we soon realize cannot deliver. Cannot deliver. And God's word to us, when we get 1 Kings 18 in our quiet time, is, what are you doing? Following gods who are no gods. What are you doing crying out to gods who will never answer you, never deliver the life that they promise? And the God who is true and the God who is gracious says to us today, well, decide, whom will you follow? Not just decide who is true, but once you see who is true, that changes everything. Because if our God is true, you won't just bear that in mind and carry on as before, we will follow him. And we will turn from Baal and other gods, because we'll see them for what they are, and we will see him for who he is, and we'll follow him. In other words, we will repent. And what's really struck me this week is what this call to repent means, because we hear repent as a very negative thing. It's a kind of oppressive thing. It's stop all that fun. You're having far too much life over there. Turn back to God and come and live a life that's grey. And we think that following the Lord means we're missing out on life. And we look across at all these other gods and all they seem to be able to promise, and we think they will give us the life that we long for. And so repent sounds like it's a very negative thing. It sounds like it's going to spoil our lives. And it's not that at all. The God who is true and the God who is gracious is saying, what are you doing running after those gods who cannot deliver? The call to repent is not a call to stop all your fun, that's quite enough now, come back to me. The call to repent is, if you are following them, then you are missing out on life. Because that is the way to destruction and devastation and barrenness. If you want life, turn back to me. I'm the God who's true. I'm the God who's gracious. And just to make the point, the chapter ends and the Lord sends the rain. Without the rain, the land is barren. There's no life. What other God is there who can give the life that you need? Is your career the true God? Can your career give you the life that you need? Is your career the gracious God? When you mess up, will your career take you back? Will your career go on loving you? Will your career make sacrifice for you? I don't know what your God is, could be all kinds of things that we live for because we think they'll deliver. It could be you're obsessed with what people think of you. And you've got to look at that God and see it for what it is and say, hold on, that God is not giving me life. That God has just made me trapped and miserable, and turn back to God. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe is there an internet site you keep visiting and you think it will deliver? It never will. You've been lied to. Turn back to the God who really can give you the life that you long for. Or perhaps it's a relationship you're in, and perhaps it's a destructive relationship. Perhaps it's one that's leading you away from God, and you think, if I give it up, if I give up that relationship, I give up the love that I crave. No, no. If you turn away from the Lord, that's when you walk away from the love that you crave, because that's when you walk away from the God who's true, the God who's gracious, the God who loves you. So the call to repent is a call to turn away from all the gods who can't deliver, and a call to turn back to the one who can. And the next time we are wavering about which way to go, ask ourselves, who is this God? Can they deliver? Are they worth following? Look at them. See what they are. And then look again at the God of the Bible. See who he is. And when you see who he is, and you see what he's done, how he treats us, how he's provided the sacrifice for us when we were still sinners. When you think of all that he has done to turn our hearts back to him, to restore us to himself, to restore us to the life that we were made for, how could we, how dare we run after other gods? There's one God. And we're to be people of one love. And we're to follow him. Let's pray. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just say that or agree with it. Pray that we would understand it so that we would follow you with all our heart. Amen. Just going to give ourselves a little bit more time to take some of these things in. We dread the thought of hearing God's word and then just sort of moving on quickly. So 2 or 3 minutes just to reflect on some of these things. There's some questions up on the screen to help us do that. You might want to do that alone, or if the person next to you looks friendly and up for it, do it with them. And then after a few moments, there'll be just a chance for questions or any kind of clarifications or a chance for you to say what you want in response to some of these things. Do continue those conversations over tea in a little bit. But has anyone got any, we often say questions, well, has anyone got any questions? But anyone got anything they just want to say, any comments they want to make, or anyone got any further wisdom thrown into the pot here? Kenny at the back, go on. Yeah. Yeah. I think we'll think about that more next week, because Elijah is feeling a bit sorry for himself and does quite a big speech saying there's only me left. And the Lord said, actually, there's 7,000. You know, don't feel quite so sorry for yourself. You're not alone. Yeah. So let's think about that next week, rather. Yeah. But you're right. Elijah does rather think it's just him. Who's got a question or a comment? Mark, yeah.
Just something that I noticed right at the start, like you said, that one of the things that God promised as they were coming to land is that they turned away from him.
Mm.
He would self-oriented. And right at the sort of very first verse here is, go
Yeah. 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 Thank you very much, Mark. I'd say it's a great observation there from Mark. Is it starts by God saying, "I'm going to send rain." In other words, He's going to send the covenant blessing. But how can He send covenant blessing when the people are breaking the covenant? So He patches it up. He restores the people to Himself. I think that's exactly the way the story is told. It's what's so amazing. It's not because they have deserved the covenant blessing, but He deals with their sin. He provides the sacrifice because He will not forsake His people or break His covenant. Yeah. Thank you. Go on. Is that Gordon? Yeah. Go on. I couldn't see whose hand it was. Yeah. Yeah, there are these other people kicking around. The particular dispute seems to be with Baal, but if you, at end of chapter 16, Ahab got the people worshipping Baal, but he also made an Asherah pole, so there's also a bit of that kind of particular false religion going on as well. So there's a whole bunch of people hanging out with Jezebel, whether it's to do with Baal worship or Asherah, or, you know, there's all kinds of false religion floating around, but this particular confrontation seems to be with Baal. Yeah. Should we move on there? Well, is that a comment or a question from Jim? Jim. Yeah, did everyone hear Jim's question? What do we say to our friends who, we mustn't overdo arguing just by arguing on the lines of how people feel, because some people don't feel empty, they don't feel their gods are letting them down. I think we gently want to show people, though, that they may not feel their gods are letting them down, but we want to show them their gods will not deliver. They may be delivering at the moment, but they won't deliver ultimately. As in the face of death, they won't deliver. In the face of eternity, in the face of this God who is real. And I suppose that's where the reality, the truth of God, and the seriousness of ignoring Him, because ignoring Him is the way of death and destruction, because He's the God of life. That's what I need to start talking to my friends. It's not that just, oh, you know, you're feeling all a bit miserable and unsatisfied. Well, come and be a Christian because life will be lovely. That's not the gospel. But it is true, though, that if God is the creator, going His way is the way to live life in all its fullness, and living without Him will not be. It requires a certain amount of doublethink. People say, "I'm having a wonderful life." I just don't believe them. I mean, maybe that's wrong, but I want to gently take the roof off so they can feel the rain. I have friends I think of who think everything is smiley and sunny, and I don't believe them, because the Bible tells me if they're living without God, they're not living as they meant to live, and they have no answers in the face of the big questions of life, and they won't know what to do when they get when their straw house gets blown over by illness or unemployment or marriage breaking up or death. That's when they're exposed for not having a God who can deliver. And I suppose in love, we want to prepare them for that before they get to that point. So you're leaning on a God who won't deliver. You may not think so at the moment because life is lovely, but what about when life is lousy? But I want to keep talking about the God who's true, though. See who this God is? It's the truth of God I keep needing to show people. It's just that we live in an age where the truth by itself is rather kind of bare. And so we need to argue for the truth of God and show them that the truth is also beautiful. See what I mean? Jesus Christ is true, but he's not just as a point of information. He's true in the way that's also wonderful. Let's pray. And Doreen Bussell is going to lead us in our prayers. Where's Doreen?